Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 3. Again, Matthew chapter number 3. And we are looking at the baptism of our Lord. Into chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. As these are the beginnings of the ministry of our Lord, and it's so interesting as we went into greater detail last week to notice that Jesus' ministry, beginning in the waters of the Jordan, baptized by John, began in prayer as our Lord enters into the baptismal waters and prays. And prayer sponsors the work. And when the Spirit descends from heaven, I think Mark, the gospel writer, maybe Luke, makes mention of the bodily form of the dove descends on Christ. And now he is indwelt fully, driven fully by the Spirit. And then the Bible says that the Spirit, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, led him into the wilderness. Another place it says he was driven into the wilderness. And he goes in fullness of power, fullness of Spirit, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And he goes there for you and for me. He overcomes the wicked one. But it begins in the waters of Jordan. It's a real contrast, isn't it? From the water to the desert. A place where he is approved by God, and then he goes to a place where Satan questions his identity. We'll look at that as we close out the message tonight. But in Matthew chapter 3, notice in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want to read the record from the Gospel of Luke, if you can find Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Luke 3:21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." I just love that idea. Matthew says, there was a voice heard, This is my beloved Son. And Luke bears this idea. The voice speaks directly to the Son of God. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I'm well pleased. I said that in service last week, and it wasn't until I left church that I realized what I should have said when I pointed that out. Sometimes we make a perception and don't draw the conclusion. Well, here's the conclusion. The Father is saying to the Son, you are going to be criticized all of your life. You're going to be questioned all of your life. Your birth will be the subject of ridicule. Your works will be questioned as to of what power they are being performed in. And finally, it all culminates when you are betrayed by your disciple, taken into sinful hands. A purple robe will be placed upon you. Your back will be opened up by a cat of nine tails. Your beard will be plucked out. Your face will be spit upon. Your head will absorb the the blows of a crown of thorns. You'll walk up the road to Via Dolorosa to the jeers of crying Jews saying, "Crucify him." And then you'll die alone on Calvary's cross. But I want you to know, regardless what everyone says about you, and regardless how everyone treats you, I want you to know that thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased. Isn't that wonderful to know that the Father is so intimate with the Son that He says to Him before the onslaught comes, and the onslaught comes quickly in Matthew, into the wilderness in chapter 4, but the Father approves the Son. Now the question we kind of take up this evening is, why was Jesus baptized? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Why did Jesus, who was even more aware of his own sinlessness than John was, why would he want to submit himself to an act that testified to confession and repentance of sin? So there have been at least four theories as to why Jesus was baptized. First, some believe that Jesus intended his baptism was some sort of initiation rite for his high priestly office, reflecting the ceremony which prepared the Old Testament priest for their ministry. Or some said that Jesus wanted to identify himself with the Gentiles who were initiated into Judaism as proselytes by the act of baptism. Some said that Jesus' baptism was his recognition and endorsement of John's authority, his accrediting of John as a prophet of God and the genuine forerunner of his own ministry. And then some said that the Lord intended to be baptized vicariously for the sins of mankind, making his baptism, along with his atoning death on the cross, a part of his sin-bearing redemptive work. But all of these four positions seem to miss the kernel of truth, the hub, as it were, in which all the spokes or purposes of the baptism align. The emblem of baptism is identification. The emblem of baptism is identification. I want to give them to you in just a moment. But let's look quickly at John's reluctance to baptize the Lord. It reads very realistically, doesn't it? Jesus comes for the express purpose of being baptized by John. But John forbids him. And the idea is he says no, and he continues in this persuasion. It's very much like in chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter trying to say to the Lord, not so to you, Lord, you're not going to die for me. Or in John 13, you're never going to wash my feet. It's a softer thing, but it's very consistent. He's saying, Lord, I can't baptize you. This is not something that I could ever possibly do. He says, I don't need to baptize you. I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. So there's a few things here that I was thinking. Number one, John knew who Jesus was, and he became overwhelmed by the idea that Jesus, the sinless one, sought baptism of him. So if you're looking for statements about the perfection of Christ, this is a pretty good statement, because John has known Jesus his whole life. Their mothers are cousins, and so he knows a lot about Christ. And he knows that no one ever saw Jesus do the wrong thing, and he's never been heard to say anything that ought not to be said. He's never gone anywhere he should not have gone. And more than that, to John has been revealed by the Spirit of God that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one for whom John was born to prepare the way for. So it's an awesome statement in regards to Jesus' character that John is saying, I need to be baptized of you because you are mightier than me. And then he says in John 3, I can't even unloose his shoe latchet. I'm not worthy to be any way associated with him. He must increase and I must decrease. So John knew who Jesus was, and so he makes this statement. He declares in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Someone noted here that even in his reluctance to baptize Christ, John was fulfilling the role of a herald and the office of a prophet by proclaiming the perfection of the Savior. And if there's one thing I think sometimes we don't speak enough of, is the perfection, the superiority, the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unspotted. He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so why does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write a gospel record? Not just to tell us what Jesus did to curb the fascination of religious readers. He tells us all about Jesus so we can understand that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God, that in His flesh He was of earth, but in His blood He was of heaven. The virgin-born Son of God was perfectly holy on the outside and on the inside. So He, as the Lamb of God, dies the perfect substitutionary death for all of our sins. So John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. He says, I'm only a prophet. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And I'm sinful like everyone else that I baptize. But you are the Son of God. You are sinless and holy and righteous, and you're not a sinner. So why are you asking to be baptized by me? Now, among John's many God-given insights into who Jesus was and what he was like and what he came to do was John's knowledge that the one who stood before him now was without sin, without blemish, and without spot. So number one, John knew who he was, and so he's reluctant. But number two, John was instantaneously convicted of his own sinfulness and felt unworthy to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Matthew Henry said of this verse. He said, while John was dealing with others about their own souls, observe how feelingly John speaks of the case of his own soul. I have need to be baptized of thee. And here's what he says. Ministers who preach to others and baptize others are concerned to look it that they preach to themselves and themselves be baptized with the Holy Ghost. In other words, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And if we preach the gospel, if we preach of repentance, we ought to look daily into the mirror of God's Word to allow Him to transform us into the person that He saved us to be. So here's the statement Jesus makes, verse 15. He says, John, He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's some wonderful words in that verse. Suffer it, allow it, do not prevent it. Suffer this to be so. That's a great word. How about the word now? The fullness of time has come now. God is now working in time. Genesis 1, He created space, matter, and time. God has always lived independent of those things. But now God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has stepped into space, has stepped into time, and is walking on matter. He said, it's time now. The kingdom has come now. I like that word. I like the word righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, all of the religion of the Jews never fully fulfilled all righteousness. Matter of fact, even the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, Romans 3, makes this clear that God, He was forbearing in this system of sacrifices to atone. The word is kafir, to cover. So every Old Testament sacrifice, God allowed to cover sin, but it never went away, it just covered. Now every lady in the church house tonight understands exactly what that looks like. Maybe you've had a busy week, you've had company, the grandkids have been over, and someone calls you and says, I want to come see you, I'm on my way, I'll be there in 5 minutes. And what do? That's not time for spring cleaning. That's not time for organization. That's time for kafir. That's time for atonement. We cover the sin, but we don't put away everything as it needs to be. We just cover it out of sight so others can't see the spot. But Jesus comes, and I like what the old preacher said. Jesus didn't come to rub it in. He came to take it away. The Bible says He put our sins away. Amen? He put it away. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness. In him is the righteousness of God perfected. But my word is, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. And I was reading that word and kind of taken by it. Here is Jesus and here is John. Here is the Messiah and here is the forerunner. Here is the Son of God with healing in his wings. And here is John, a sinful man. But Jesus says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, a sinless Savior and a sinful preacher. Now, it ought not surprise us that Jesus uses this word, because the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we are laborers, what's the word? Together with God. And in this wonderful system whereby God allows us to serve with him, he says to John, I don't need your help in saving the world, but I'm allowing you to be part of this announcement that salvation has come. It was necessary to both of their ministries that it be so. Now, Jesus was the one for whom John prepared the way. And it was necessary for Jesus to be announced into his public ministry as the Messiah. Yet again, the work of Christ is so far beyond our comprehension. He humbles himself to be a part of our lives. He humbles himself to become a man. But when he humbles himself, he fully identifies with us, because he said, I want you to call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. So the purpose of baptism is identification. I want to give you three or four things I see in the word tonight. Number one, there was the identification of Jesus to the message of John. Notice in Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this is the doctrine of John. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is identifying with this ministry of John, this body of doctrine, this body of truth we call the doctrine. Now the term doctrine simply means our beliefs and teachings. Can you say that with me? Doctrine is our beliefs and teachings. Now people say today, we don't emphasize doctrine. Well, that's really interesting, because all the word doctrine means is our beliefs and teachings. So if a man says we don't emphasize doctrine, he's saying we don't emphasize our beliefs and teachings. What he's really saying is we don't really stand for anything, because we all stand for something, whether it's standing for nothing. So this is the doctrine, and preaching of John. Now, the expectation, notice he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a very present thing, isn't it? Now it becometh us to fulfill righteousness. The expectation of a kingdom was taken from the Old Testament, especially from Daniel, who says in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Can you continue quoting the verse with me? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So there is a kingdom that is coming. The prophets had told of a successor of David that would sit upon the throne of his father David. And we know that the Jews are now expecting a great national deliverer, because by this time the Egyptians have had their pharaohs, the Babylonians have had their Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians had had their Darius, the Greeks had had their Alexanders, and Rome has its Caesar Augustus, and they're looking for a great national leader that will come. They suppose that the Messiah would appear, and when he appeared, all the dead would be raised, that judgment would take place, that the enemies of the Jews would be destroyed, and that they themselves would be advanced to great national dignity and honor. And John comes along and he doesn't stroke their national pride. He says, he strikes a blow at their national wickedness. And he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not summon the Jews to military exercises. He did not collect an army, which would have been in accordance with the expectations of the Jews. Rather, he called them to a change of life. He called them to the doctrine of repentance. He called them to a state of things far more in alignment with the approach of the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, it will be a pure kingdom because Almighty God, the Holy of Holies, the God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords, He will sit in this kingdom and it will be a holy, holy thing. So in like fashion, this doctrine of baptism is associated with this kingdom and its purity and holiness. So the doctrine of baptism had a doctrinal component to it. So the baptism was not just a good opportunity to get wet in the Jordan River. It was an association to a body of doctrine or beliefs and teachings. We as Baptist people believe the two ordinances of the local church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some people practice foot washing as an ordinance of the church, and I jokingly say, and probably disrespectfully so, that an ordinance must picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And certainly in the matter of foot washing, there is a death, but no burial or resurrection. So baptism is a beautiful picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord. So there are doctrinal conversations about what baptisms are accepted by local churches and what are not. So in the matter of what's called alien baptism would be a Baptist church that would accept the baptism only from a independent fundamental Baptist church of exactly like faith. Some people hold that position. And there's other positions associated with that doctrine. But I certainly think we could at least say if a baptism associates with false doctrinal teaching on the matter of salvation, if a baptism is identifying a person with a body of doctrine that teaches that one can lose their salvation, if baptism is associated with doctrine that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation, we've run into this a lot here, then my position is the doctrine associated with that baptism is not a biblical baptism, because if a person is baptized under the premises that he can lose his salvation or this water is necessary for the regeneration of his own soul and spirit, then I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. So there is an identification to a body of doctrine. So Jesus is being baptized unto his acknowledgement that the doctrine of John is the doctrine of heaven. Number two, it's certainly an identification of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Can you go with me to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. I'll read this quickly. Now, answer a question honestly. Don't say what you think I want you to say, okay? So I'm going to give you the answer. Everybody got it? Okay. So most people, when we talk about baptism, they'll say we do it in what's the word? Obedience to our Lord's command. So we've made baptism a thing that is strictly towards obedience to Christ's command. Correct? So why are you getting baptized? In obedience to our Lord's command. Now, is that true? Well, sure, that's certainly true. That's certainly true. And some people say because we believe that, then Jesus was baptized to give us an example. We should follow his steps. So Jesus was baptized, we should be baptized. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but I think it falls immensely short of what the Bible's teaching us about baptism. Because what is baptism? It's an ordinance. And what is an ordinance? It's the idea, not a sacrament. The term sacrament means to convey saving grace. So we call it an ordinance. It does not convey grace. It rather is a public profession of grace that has been conveyed through the blood of Christ. Amen? So there's something greater taking place here. And I think we ought to give this idea in a greater way when someone comes to be baptized. Notice Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's an identification to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here's what it means. It means I'm not just doing this because I want to do something in obedience to our Lord's command. It is the public declaration that I fully believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my old nature, the old man, was crucified with him. The old life was nailed to the cross. And I fully believe that when Jesus Christ, in bodily form, was laid in the grave, he took that old man with him and he buried it in the grave. Consider Lazarus for a moment. He's lying in the grave, wound in grave clothes. I fully believe this. And Paul uses the word here in Romans 6, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So literally, we are to consider it to be so that when Jesus was buried, the old life was buried with him. So we ought to go back to that place where we trusted Christ as Savior, and we ought to say, I reckon myself at that moment, I trusted what Jesus accomplished for me. Literally, to live in the works of the old man, I'd have to go back to that place where I trusted Christ. I'd have to drag that old flesh out of that grave, and I'd have to carry him around with me in my life. Romans chapter 7, he says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I can't do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's literally what he means. It's the Roman torture of placing a dead corpse to a living man as punishment. Can you imagine that? This is what Paul is talking about. You reckon it to be so. When Jesus died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. The old man was crucified with him. But watch this. When he was resurrected, I was raised to walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism really says, I'm acknowledging that not just something physical is taking place, I'm recognizing that something very spiritual has taken place and was taken care of 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected for me. And when the person comes out of the water, he ought to be saying, I want to live and walk in newness of life. So there's identity with the doctrine. There's identity with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number three, I want you to see the identity of Christ in the New Testament believer. Now, clearly, he does this for us. He does this for us. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, how does he do that? This is my last point. Fourthly, it's Jesus' identification with sinners. You may write this down. This was Jesus' first act of ministry to sinners. So Jesus comes to the Jordan River. The term Jordan means descending in an aerial sense from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It's 60 miles in an aerial fashion, but it winds 120 miles on a slant from north to south. It empties into the Dead Sea, the lowest point in the world. The term means descending, and this is what Jesus does. In those days came John the Baptist preaching, and now Jesus cometh from Galilee to Jordan. He descends. He humbles himself. And from the moment he left heaven, he humbled himself. He's descending. He descends into the water. He descends into the grave. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And this is what he says to you and me, isn't it? That if we would humble ourselves in the sight of God, he would lift us up. So Jesus comes into the world to identify with sinners. And to identify with men, he identifies with their sin. He could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he had never identified with our sin. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgression, with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he interceded for us as transgressors. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world, took his place among the sinners of the world. Romans 8:3, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, was made an offering for sin, and in that he condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. St. Augustine said millennia ago, baptism found in Jesus nothing to wash away, as death found in him nothing to punish. I just love that. The water could not cleanse him because there was no impurity in the Son of God. He, as God's designated lamb, comes to the waters of the Jordan to be baptized. And F.B. Meyer said, he was baptized that he might assume the sinner's guilt, standing with him and for him and identifying himself with the sinner's lot. Then he was anointed by the Spirit and attested by the Father's voice, let us stand beneath the same Christ which made himself an offering for our sin. He prays, he's baptized, the voice is heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then, this is one of the great pivots in the New Testament. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now we'll end here tonight. You might circle these words and connect them in your Bible. Chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you might circle in chapter 4, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, and put a little line connecting both of them. You know, we have a real identity crisis in our world today. A real identity crisis. And can I just tell you that Christendom is swallowing the lie, pansexuality. They're swallowing the lie. It's incredible. Where does this identity come from? In whom do you find your identity? I think sometimes we're trying to treat the symptoms and we forget to find out what the real illness is. It's not a lack of authority. It's a lack of God being the Lord of our lives. It's not a sexual deviance. It's a lack of salvation and finding our identity in the person of Jesus Christ. From whom does Jesus find his approval? From his Father, or a question asked by the deceiver? His identity was ratified during his baptism, but questioned by the devil. We go back to the beginning pages of the Bible. Does Satan do the same thing to Eve? Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden, for he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall become as, oh well, gods, knowing good and evil. The idea is God is holding you back from realizing your fullest potential. He's trying to keep something from you that would bring you happiness, not just happiness, power, authority, knowledge. I think it was Oprah that said years ago, the greatest problem of the world is a lack of education. No, the greatest problem in the world is that the world does not know the way, the truth, and the life. Because knowledge never gets you to the truth, but if you know the truth, he always gets you to all the other knowledge. Because Paul says in Colossians 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ. And the lie that Christians have never had a place in history or physics or science or math is a historical lie. The greatest inventions in our world came from God's people. And I don't just mean Jewish people. Christian people within the last 500 years have changed the world for good. Why? Because they found riches of wisdom in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in our Father in heaven. Thus, it becomes us to find in God our approval, to find in God our acceptance. Who cares what the devil says? My Father said to me, you are my son, and with you I am well pleased. This means that the Father gave approval to his Son because he deserved it, and because the people would question him. We must be very careful. We must be very careful not to search for our significance in relationships, in people, in opinions, or any other human form. We must find our significance in God. And what God really said to me through this text is, because I am forever pleased with my Son. Let me show it to you. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Because God is forever pleased with his Son. Check this out. What did I tell you last week? Anytime you read the name Jesus, get in on it. Get in on it. Because you are in him and he in you. This is the union of Christianity. I am his and he is mine. We are grafted in. We are part now of the tree. He's saved us. We're born into his family. I in him and he in me. This union in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.